Continuing in our study in the Gospel of John, we are in chapter 5, and we are in that section in which we just had the reading of the precious Word of God. We are in a section in which the Lord Jesus Christ has purposely picked a fight with the religionist of His day. He picked that fight because of their unbelief, and He reasons with them. He reasons with them with irrefutable things that come forth as the God-man Savior from His lips. He spoke as no other man has ever spoken. And when we read what He said, and we hear it with any discernment, we are confronted with the truth of Christ, and we find ourselves in the same position that these Pharisees and Sadducees were in, who were rejecting their Messiah, rejecting Him that was spoken of in the Old Testament, rejecting Him that had the witness of John the Baptist and the witness of Moses and the witness of God the Father and the witness of His own works and the witness of the Scriptures, which we will all read about today. We find ourselves beginning in verse 37, and I'm going to just simply, to get us moving here, read what I have written in the little outline that I have given you, beginning there somewhere in the middle. It says in the immediate verses, verse 37 to 47, Christ makes the most scourging diagnosis of these religious Jews. He exposes them in the very things they pride themselves in: obedience to the Father, the Scriptures, their standing before God in connection to Moses' teaching. Christ first says they have denied the witness of the Father because they have no relationship with Him or love Him. He then exposes their faulty approach to the Scriptures and how they supposedly scrutinize them and miss the very object and theme, Christ. Christ goes on to explain they are more concerned about receiving glory from one another than from God. And He closes the section disputing their claim of connectivity to Moses or His teaching, and proclaims that Moses accuses them right now, really, before the Father in heaven. This is a scourging rebuke, a rebuke coming from God Himself. And it should be something that every one of us can learn from as well. And to have, if you're a lover of the truth this morning, to have a delight in the truth that God presents. You know, the Word of God is a funny thing. It is, by, in effect, I've often thought of this, that by being beat up, as it were, by the Word of God, being confronted with my sin, being confronted with my failures and my frailties, that I find the most joy. It is the truth that sets men free. And I trust this morning that as we go through these things, that you will make your own personal application where it needs to be made, as I have made my own personal application in studying this. But I think that every time we approach something like this, we can see that overlaid in our own day, in our own time, and among our own selves. We don't just think in terms, well, that's those people back then. That's those religious people back then. But we also need to think in terms of how does that apply to us today. Let's ask the Lord's blessing again upon our time together in worship. Father, we come to holy ground as we come to Your holy Word, and we pray that You would be our guide and our direction and our help, that we might have ears to hear and eyes to see. Oh, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And thank You, Father, that He didn't just die on Calvary's cross, but He put up with us and He taught us. And we can learn of Him and learn what is true by having His very words recorded for us by John and others. Oh, please bless our time together, Father. And we recognize that we cannot accomplish anything here unless Your Spirit abounds. And we pray that Your Spirit would be our guide today. Help me to be able to speak. And Father, give us ears to hear and apply Your truth to our hearts and minds, that we might know Thee and that we might serve Thee righteously. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in my years of consciousness and of what's going on in the world, and I was thinking about that last night, I have now some 50-something years of kind of knowing what was going on in the world as a 10 or 12-year-old boy and moving forward. I've seen a lot of changes. A lot of changes in our society. And those of you that have lived as long as me or longer than me, or even less than me for that matter, you see those changes have been radical. What has become of just Christian values and decency in our society? What has become of reverence for the name of God in our society? I can remember when people used to be referred to as God-fearing people. What has become of the very fear of judgment and the justice of God? What has become of man's conscience and morals in the day in which we live? What has become of the urgency to know God and to be right with God that I used to see? How is it that our society has so much Christian heritage, and there can be so many even yet Christian church buildings today, and yet we seem to have as Christians such a small, insignificant impact anymore on our society? How can we have so many claiming to be Christians and not even have God in our schools? How can we have no influence, it seems like, to any degree at all on the television media that has all these channels going on with all this mostly garbage, and where Christianity is shown on there in some form, it's usually twisted and perverted? How can we not have any influence in government? What's going on in Washington today is an embarrassment. It seems to be devoid of any sense of judgment or justice. Here's why. The answer to many of these questions, I know there's more than one answer, but I believe at the heart of our sickness in our society stands this one basic flaw that existed and has existed and is existing today. It is because our denominations, our churches, and our primary Christian leadership and spokesmen have failed in the same manner that we will hear described by Jesus Christ as He talked to these religious leaders of His day. They have failed in the same areas and in the same way. And I truly believe that the same scourging that Christ gives with His tongue here is the scourging that belongs to our time and to Christianity in general today. Because as these rejected Christ in His time, who was physically walking on the earth, we are rejecting Christ today. And we're looking in the midst of that at the perfection of Christ's witness. And beginning in verse 37, and that's where we left off at verse 36 last time, and so we're kind of jumping in a little bit in the middle. And that's why there's the word "and" there. He says, "And the Father who sent me, He has testified of me. Ye have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His form." Now, what John is recording here of what Christ said is that the problem is not that there is not a vast, significant witness of the truth that is not available. The problem is not that the truth is hidden or is not even obvious. The problem is that those who were to lead and provide the truth have not done so. Instead, they've misled the masses. They have covered up the truth. They have perverted the truth. They have made it appear as unimportant. They have taken the focus away from Christ. They have ultimately denied and are denying Christ. And Christ here is setting His credentials against these religious leaders, as I said last time, house of cards. That is, just a little puff of wind will blow their house down. As they are claiming they are doing God's will and piously they have condemned Christ falsely. And Christ is saying, let's stack my witness, my credentials against yours. Is there anyone like Christ? Is there any witness like Christ's witness? And so in verse 37 he says, and it connects back to the previous argument. Christ had begun this argument back in verse 32. He says, there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. He is speaking of God the Father. Now if you were in a courtroom and you wanted someone to witness for you, you couldn't pick anybody greater than God the Father. And God the Father is the one who cried out at the baptism of Jesus Christ, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. Did the same thing on the Mount of Transfiguration. When you had Peter, James, and John there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the glory of Christ shone, and a voice from heaven spoke. Those were the obvious times that He spoke. But here, in this passage in verse 37, He goes further than these special events. All of the Scripture, all of the witness of God the Father is aimed at Christ and inseparable from Christ. Whether you begin back in Genesis at the very beginning of creation when He says, let us make man in our image, plural. Deuteronomy 6 says, the Lord our God is one God, and yet He said, let us make man in our image, because there's three persons of that one Godhead. And whether it was the Old Testament pictures, such as Abraham nearly sacrificing Isaac, or David in Psalm 2 when he says that I have installed my king on Mount Zion, and later in that psalm he says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. You see, he is proclaiming Jesus Christ. Over in John 14, look with me at a familiar verse of Scripture. Look at John 14, verse 11. Christ will later on deal with these same issues. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Christ is saying, you see the works that I perform? Lazarus come forth. A dead man comes out of the grave, having been in the grave 4 days, and as I said at the moment, he stinketh by now. He came forth. He healed the sick. He made the blind to see. He stilled the waters of the sea. He fed the masses. Jesus Christ says, I'm doing the works of God. No one can deny that. The greatest work of all is when He rose from the grave Himself. If you can believe by looking at the works and know that God Himself is here working, then understand that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, that we are inseparably united. That is the point here. Inseparably united. Look over in 1 John chapter 5. Again, the writer John. 1 John chapter 5. Look at verse 9. Speaking of the testimony of God the Father, if we receive the testimony, verse 9, the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. You can't peel Jesus Christ away from God the Father. That's impossible. And he says you've made God Himself to be a liar because He testified of the Son. And He even testifies, He says, has the testimony in Himself He's speaking of the fact that when one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he carries within him the testimony of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, because it's inseparable from God the Father. Back in our passage, he says here in verse 37, "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." Now they're looking at Jesus Christ. They're seeing him, but they're not seeing him. The Scriptures often uses that analogy. The Scriptures talk about, in fact, John himself talks about, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, the people he was talking to had ears and they could hear, but they weren't receiving it with their ear. They weren't receiving the essence of it. Oh, they were seeing the figure of a man when they looked at Jesus Christ, but they weren't seeing the man that is God with us. And they had no excuse for that. What did Isaiah say? "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us." Christ says, "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form," because you're not perceiving what I'm telling you. Boy, that is a serious charge from the lips of our God. You see, the Father is witnessing through the Son. In verse 38, he goes on to say, "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." Look with me for a moment at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 15. "But to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart." It's as though I was trying to look at something and to read something with a blindfold on. I couldn't see it. The Lord Jesus Christ talks about in Matthew chapter 6 in His Sermon on the Mount that the eye is the lamp of the body. And if the eye is unhealthy, how great is that darkness? He's talking about spiritual perception. Here are individuals that don't have His Word abiding in them, for they do not believe Him whom He sent. You see, there's an essential that is needed here. That word abiding, it is the new birth. Didn't Jesus Christ say that back a few pages in John chapter 3, that unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God? You can't even see it. You have no ability to even perceive it. There is the essential of the new birth. And so no one can study about God in the Bible and leave out Christ. These Jews fail to see the voice of and the form of God. When John 14:9 says, Christ said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so the Father is the greatest witness of all. And they are without excuse. Now today, when the pastor of the largest congregation in the United States of America appears on TV after he's preached one of his self-fulfillment messages instead of Christ, and says that the Son of God is not essential for salvation, in effect, when asked a question about, well, what about the Muslims, and what about those who believe in Buddha, and what about people that follow some other religion? And he says, "Well, I'm sure they're all good people and they have their own way to get to God." No. You see, There's a shame there. And that shame is that in denying Jesus Christ, my friend, according to this, you are also denying God the Father. Because they are inseparable. And as Christ is denied today, God the Father is denied. Christ said, I am the way. The only way, by the way. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. And so it's not surprising then that the Scriptures are reprehensibly treated and neglected in verses 39 and 40. For Christ goes on to say, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. You search is in the Greek, a present indicative, which means that there is the continuing action of investigation. Christ is not saying, I want you to go search the Scriptures. These were religionists that loved to be in the Scriptures. And they memorized the Scriptures, and yet they were looking, but they weren't seeing. Unlike many theologians today, these individuals did have at least a high regard for the Scriptures. But there's more than one way to investigate, which that word also means, searching the Scriptures. I couldn't help but bring to mind in the 1970s, there was a fellow by the name of Daniken that took Isaiah 6, Genesis 6, Ezekiel 8, and some other passages, and he wrote a book called Chariots of the Gods. And I can remember how irritating that book was to me because I had many a conversation with persons at work and other places that were all excited about that book, but they weren't excited about God, just about that book. Because that book wrote about how we had been visited, according to the Scripture, from outer space by space aliens, which had nothing to do with those passages. You talk about hermeneutics, here we go. The Jewish leaders went mechanically to the Bible and they extracted their laws and they interpreted their laws according to their own guidelines and their own beliefs. And their interpretation of the laws, according to them, would provide them eternal life according to their own liking and notions. And my friend today, many cults, the IMs, the Christian Scientists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Hare Krishners, the Mormons, the Unitarians, all kinds of people claim the Bible. They search it. They investigate it according to their own notions. Indeed, many of the seminaries who claim the Bible who have lost it. They're not teaching exegetical teaching from the Bible. They're teaching theories and concepts and ideas of which they have created themselves instead of sound doctrine. They're teaching methods of marketing the Word. But they're not teaching hermeneutics. Not the hermeneutics that lead by the Holy Spirit to the scales coming off the eyes and the beholding of Christ. You see, the life of the Scripture is not the words, and that's what Christ is saying here. You search the Scriptures. It's not the words. It's not the mechanics. It's not the list of do's and don'ts. It's not trying to figure out if we add this number to that one and subtract this and go over here and add 24 to that and so forth, we come up with this. The Scriptures are about Jesus Christ. The Christ of the Scriptures. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless this is understood, my search of the Scriptures is worthless. Can you understand that? I can carry a Bible around all day long. I can hang it from my neck. Unless there is a true relationship with the God who is the focus of the Scripture, it does me no good. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 16. I guess I better back up to verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Brother, you can be in the Scriptures and be in destruction. Isn't that amazing? The Scriptures that are supposed to bring life are bringing death. If your understanding of the Scripture is not Jesus Christ and His glory, if you think it's about you, if you think it's about your prosperity, or you think it's your list of things to accomplish, and you're using it as some kind of a glorified genie, you're distorting the Scriptures to your own destruction. Jude 1:4 says, with those that fail to maintain the truth of Christ, there is always a failure of knowing and presenting the Word. And it is in direct proportion to the failure of their testimony. Look at Jude 1:4. Next to the last book in the Bible, just before the little one chapter book, just before Revelation. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. He's talking about into the church here. They've crept into the church, claiming to be something they're not. They're deceived themselves. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. They turn grace into something that it is not. And ultimately they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They deny His right. They deny His worship. They're focusing on everything but Him. And they're turning that which is most needful for you and me in our relationship to Him into destruction. Back in our passage in verse 40, Christ goes on to say, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You're unwilling. Basic problem. This is not the available truth. And not, may I say, that God has not made the offer. In fact, a clear reading of this, so that you may have life, is the very promise that if you will come to me, you will have life. Doesn't Christ Himself say that? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you life. He talks about the fact that if anyone comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out. But what's the problem here? You're not willing. You see, He's teaching here truth suppression. Man is so hardened and so lost in his sin, may I say the total depravity of man, that he's unwilling. Even with all the evidence, all the glory, all the presentation, when he knew God, he glorified Him not as God, neither was he thankful. He suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. That's why the understanding of man's condition is not something that we as Christians should shun and follow the world's example and keep talking about that little goodness that's within each one of us and that spark of something another that's there, and that we just need to keep looking inside of ourselves. Let me tell you, you look inside of yourselves and you're going to find a big black hole down there. You need to look to Jesus Christ and Him alone. Don't look at yourself. Look to Christ. Oh, it's so simple. The gospel is so simple. That's where you find life. That's where you find life. The necessity of the new birth that God Himself has promised to give to those that will come to Him. Verse 41, he says, "And I do not receive glory from men." Now here's the second thing. That Jesus Christ, and we could lambast this at the feet of the religionist of our day in the same way it is there. The idea by the statement of Christ is that it is not His primary concern. It is not His priority to receive glory from men. Jesus Christ is not concerned, thank the Lord He wasn't, about receiving the honor of man. If He had been concerned about receiving the honor of man, He would have never died on Calvary's cross, now would He? He was despised and rejected, embarrassed before the masses of people on the cross, hanging there, exposing Himself, being made a defiled object of loathing for you and for me if you're in Christ Jesus. You see, Christ wasn't in a popularity contest. He didn't take a poll, determine what the latest thing was, check the weather, and say, "Well, now that's what I'll follow today." That's not what led Him. But that's what was leading these people. That's what He's referring to. Glory there is the word doxa, which means honor and dignity. You see, Christ stands above the wicked, fickle honoring of men. And alluded to is His honoring first, is that I will honor God my Father. I came not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Verse 42, He says, "But I know you." I know you. Christ knows, and we can be assured of that, every single heart. If He knows the hairs on your head, He knows your heart. He knows who you are. He knows who I am. We can't fake Him out. And He says, "By contrast to me, your number one priority is not God, even though that's what you claim. But," He says, "you do not have the love of God in yourselves." In other words, you're not driven by love for God. Your religiosity is not about love for God. Isn't that the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's not what's driving you. He says in verse 43, "I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive me, you will receive him." In other words, what are they about? Another comes in their own name. In other words, someone that has not the testimony of God, that has not the testimony, the truth out of Scripture. But because of the honor of men, they'll receive him. In fact, that's exactly what's going to happen in the end times when the Antichrist comes. The whole world is going to follow him because they want the honor of men, not the honor of God. They're not concerned about God's glory. Look at Galatians 1 for a moment. And here is a truth that every Christian, boy, you need to mark this down in your head and recognize it. What Paul said here, Galatians 1:10. "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God?" Now friend, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to seek the honor of God. Don't play games. If you claim Jesus Christ, don't try to then seek the honor of men. You have to make a choice. I have to make a choice. I will follow God or I will follow men. And they are not the same and they're never on the same road. They're going in opposite directions. Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. It would be impossible, in other words. Thank God for the Apostle Paul and his testimony. He didn't try to sit and kowtow to men. He wasn't a very popular figure in his day walking among men. They hated him. That's why they lopped off his head. My friend, Christianity is, the world is never a friend of grace. In the world you will find persecution, Christ said. Difficulty, but marvel not, I've overcome the world. And if you're in Christ, you too will overcome the world. And part of that overcoming the world is not to be kowtowing to all the honors and glories of men, but be more concerned about the glory of God. In fact, doesn't Jesus Christ say that? Don't fear men who can cast kill the body, but fear Him who can cast the body and soul into hell. It matters little what men say or think. But the bottom line is, you or I must make a choice. And believe me, those times of pressure are going to come. They'll come at school, they'll come at the office, and they come in the church house. And they are there. And this is always the case with those in Christianity. And for those that fail, and I think that's where the church in America is today, it has failed. In fact, in Revelation chapter 1, if you go back there and read verses 7 and 8, one of the things that is spoken of there by John in that revelation is those that will not enter the kingdom of God, and it talks about the cowardly. And the cowardly are those that in the day of the pressure, they will not stand for Christ, they'll stand against Christ. They'll deny Him because they're more concerned about the honor of men, the glory of men, than they are the glory of God. James chapter 3 speaks to me and says that let not many be teachers, for you incur the stricter judgment. My friend, I have to recognize over and over again as I stand before you that I have to give out the truth of no matter whether it hurts, whether it offends you, whether it offends me, whether it strikes me and just knocks me in the head, whatever it does. Because I'm more concerned, frankly, by the grace of God that for His glory than I am yours or mine. Verse 45, Christ goes on to say, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father." By the way, I'm going to go back to that just for a moment, just say this. When I was just a young boy in a main denomination church that had had a history of following Christ, I saw these compromises coming then. And they were creeping into the church where people got to say, "Well, you know, we can't talk about that because that might offend somebody. Well, we don't really want to focus on this doctrine because that'll offend so-and-so. And he's a big giver in the church. And we don't want to say this because, oh." So let's try to word things. Let's try to do things. Let's try to reshape the gospel. Let's try to change the Word of God. And as one of the big proclaimers of the supposedly the Word today says, he just wants to focus on the positive things. Well, how do you do that? Is it our right to go into the Word of God and extract only what we want in there? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And if I start taking out this and that and throwing it away, well, I don't want to offend you and you and you. And of course, what we've done is we've neutered the Word, and it means nothing. It stands for nothing. It becomes not the Word. It's another gospel, which is not the gospel. And that's what our society has done. People are attending churches all over this land today and they're hearing nothing. And no wonder we don't have a testimony. Okay, I'm on my box and I'll get off. The other thing that these religionists did was they had their hope set, as Christ says in verse 45, on Moses. He says here, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope." Well, they thought, well, Moses is our champion. Why, he gave us all these laws, and of course we've extracted them, and we've reinterpreted them, and so forth and so on. How were they fixed on Moses? Well, those laws. And they focused exclusively on their false conceptions, perverting and twisting the purpose of the law. May I say hermeneutic again? We don't go to the Bible to make it say what we want it to say. But we must go to the Word of God like the Bereans and understand or seek to understand what God is saying and what the purpose of the law was and what Moses really believed. If you believed Moses, he goes on to say, you would believe me for he wrote about me. What did Moses write about? But starting in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, at the fall, he made that first declaration that there was going to be one that would come that would crush the head of Satan. And he went on to talk about in Genesis chapter 12, about in the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Or when we got to Genesis 49, he talked about when Shiloh comes, the Lord Jesus Christ of which he had pronounced. And that doesn't even get into the discussion that we could get into about the Melchizedek and the manna in the wilderness and the tabernacle and all the construction of that tabernacle and all the pieces of instruments that were in that tabernacle, all which spoke of Christ, or the sacrificial system, the Passover lamb, where John the Baptist would say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And if you think that those laws and their purpose was to save, may I take you back to Deuteronomy one more time. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Look at verse 3 and 4. Moses is speaking and he says, "The great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." That's the same thing exactly that Christ is saying to those religionists in His day. But in the same context, if we flip over a page, look at chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verse 6. Moses speaks of a day under the new covenant and what he will do. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." Isn't that what Christ said to these religionists? "You don't love the Lord, I know you." What is he saying there for anybody that would read it? God must do something here. Isn't that what he's saying? You still don't understand. God must circumcise your heart. God must change your heart. In order for you to be right with God, the love of God must be in your heart. And you can't put it there by keeping laws. You see, it was there. My point is it was there. And it's there in the Old Testament in 1,000 places it's there. So that they're without excuse. Christ says, "If you'd believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me." And he goes on to say in verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" What's the problem? You don't believe his writings. Oh, you believe what you want to believe out of his writings, but you don't believe his writings. You have failed to believe what Moses was teaching. Who Moses was pointing to, what Moses was really saying. Moses is not out of sync with Christ. The Old Testament is not one God and the New Testament another. This was, again, progressive revelation. God was through time and history and in various manners revealing Himself, and it's the same plan. So how will you believe my words? Look one more time at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Where the veil is over the eyes. The veil is over the eyes. 3:15. Only this time, look at verse 16. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Boy, what a difference. Whenever a person turns to God, there's the need. Stop trusting yourself. Your religion, your glorifying of men, your concern for the honor of men. Oh, be concerned for the honor of God and turn to Him. Come to Him with nothing. Because we have nothing to offer Him. He has promised even in this passage that He will give life. I believe that many in Christian leadership today are yet in the same darkness as these Jewish leaders in Christ's day. Misleading the people down the broad road that leads to destruction, it's another gospel and not the gospel of Jesus Christ. They make the same errors that these religionists were making in Christ's days. They do not take the witness of God the Father seriously about Christ. How do we know? They're not focusing on Christ. They're not listening to Christ as the Father commanded. They're not interested in His return. They're not interested in reverencing Him. They're not interested in studying His teaching and trying to understand what He was saying at all. They've got their own agenda. They treat the Scriptures reprehensively by using them any old way they choose. They neglect them. They don't believe them because they dishonor them. And they want the honor of men, like the Pharisees, and receive glory from men more than they want the honor of God. They love the praise of men and the things of this world. And they have their hopes set on something that is other than Christ, their own religious thing. Perverted grace, works, prosperity, self-indulgent doctrines, twisted ideas of God's love or salvation, which are not the gospel of Jesus Christ. For they have a veil over their face because they've not turned to Christ. You see, the salt has lost its savor, and the light has been extinguished. Because the essence of the truth of Christ is not taught in most places anymore. God help us. How about in the sound of my voice? Do you see Christ Jesus? Do you see the form of God in Him? Do you recognize Him as the God-man Savior, as your only hope? Do you know that He died on Calvary's cross for sinners? Will you turn to Him? He says that all who turn to Him, He will grant them eternal life. What a glorious, glorious thing our God has done and witnessed to us. We praise His holy name. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word, and we thank You for the witness of Christ and these things that have been written. Christ Himself said to these religious leaders, oh, help us to take them to heart. For those that are here that know Jesus Christ and those that know Him in the sound of my voice, oh, we relish in Your truth, Father. We glory in Thee. There is no one like Thee. What hast Thou done on behalf of us? We praise Thee. Thank You, Father, that there is a salvation. Thank You, there's a Savior. I pray that You would open eyes and ears and bless lives through Thy precious Word. We ask it in Jesus' name.